Palm Sunday, laying our lives before Him. Laying our lives before Him. And think about our passage, we're going to be looking at three particular things. First of all, we're thinking about the lowly arrival. The lowly arrival. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus understood that prophecy. Jesus realized and recognized what had to happen. No great procession ahead of Christ, no trumpet sounding, no great carriage, which we've just seen is our modern day way. No even inauguration speech. No, a lowly arrival. Instead of being great, or to be great, Jesus says, you need to be the servant of all. And we read from chapter 10 because that gives us this great contrast of dialogue between Jesus and the disciples ahead of this passage in chapter 11. Mark doesn't give us any dialogue in the beginning of this passage of words that Jesus says or does. But if we look back, we find what Jesus is thinking. As we saw in verse 32 of chapter 10, Jesus, again, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." The disciples have already picked up there's something different going on. They've realized, in essence, that perhaps time is running out. And James and John, who we saw earlier, were part of that transfiguration appearing of Elijah and Moses, and God glorified there. They saw that glorification already, hadn't they, of Jesus? But they don't seem to have been listening in between times to what Jesus has been teaching them. And James and John come to Jesus with this question. You see, they've recognized the Messiah part, they've recognized the glory and the victory part, but pride is still at work in their hearts and inside of them. Pride is, in one sense, the essence of all sin. Pride is about my kingdom. And if we're honest, pride is a thing that we all struggle with at various different levels in our hearts and in our lives. Pride puts me first, puts me on the throne. And whether it's at home, in the office, or even in church, we need to always be reviewing our hearts and rooting out pride. Here it's in the church, really, isn't it? It's in the disciples. And we need to often turn to those words of Jesus at the end of this discussion, this discourse, that verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." For even the Son of Man, this great and glorious picture of Christ glorified, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Christ is the sacrifice, and he's that example of how we should grow. We could look as well at Philippians chapter 2, couldn't we? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, let's turn to it now, who didn't take equality with God as something to be grasped. Philippians chapter 2. Very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Christ left his glory, disturbed his glory, laid aside his majesty, as we've already sung. What's our response to that? But as well as being lowly, he realized what was coming, didn't he? Christ realized what was happening next. Lowly and riding on a donkey, the King of Kings. The King of Kings shows again how low he's prepared to go for us. His lowly birth we know of. His refugee status and the lowliness of that. His rejection at so many points. To follow on from this, he goes on to wash the disciples' feet and show which way to go, the path to take. And he alone knows that completed puzzle at this point. He alone knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows about his death that is going to happen. So we see this lowly arrival, this lowly happening. But we go on to see that it's also a victorious arrival. Zechariah 9, verse 9 again. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Is it possible to be lowly yet victorious? Humble yet triumphant? Why did Jesus allow this event to take place, this procession, this victory procession, really? A kind of pre-party ahead of what the disciples expected would be a great party, perhaps, ahead of that main event. Christ knew what the main event would be. Jesus has just told them where true greatness lies. He's just told them he's coming not to be served, but to serve. They perhaps think he's coming to be crowned in Jerusalem. But his glory is not going to happen in the following 2 or 3 days. Not because of who Jesus was, is this victory parade, or what he'd achieved in some earthly way. No, this was a procession in Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem had to know about it. The world had to know. And John records in his account that the crowds grew and the Pharisees said, look how the whole world has gone after him. Jesus had probably been to the parable for Passovers a number of times before. The only recorded previous occasion was when Jesus was 12 and left behind there by his family. But Mark is building this picture for us of his account so that we can see it just as it happened. Jesus, we've already noted, revealing his suffering the third time on his way to Jerusalem this time. Jesus realizes his earthly ministry in terms of perhaps his word and his life to the world has been completed. In one real sense to Jesus, all that remains is for him to be crowned in Jerusalem. A coronation. And that's perhaps what they were expecting. But the celebration can begin because of what Christ is going to achieve. The reign of Christ is being inaugurated here on earth. First, through his life. He's done it. He's conquered the world and the devil. He's lived that perfect life. That pure life that becomes ours if we trust in him. When we repent and rely on Christ's righteousness. His purity, his perfection, his life instead of ours. And we as Christians share in this kingdom. His power starts to transform us, whoever we are. We become united together with Christ as heirs of the promise because of that life he lived. That life being transferred to our life, his purity for ours. But this victory procession also, as well as thinking of his life, points us towards his death. The event of this entrance into Jerusalem, the real reason for the celebration, is yet to take place. And only Christ seems to fully know and understand his true destiny. The passage in chapter 10 indicates that they still have thoughts of reigning with Jesus in his kingdom. But they didn't understand the suffering that was involved in getting there. They didn't have that heavenly mindset. They don't understand fully the covenant that God and Christ have put together in eternity. Christ has lived the righteous life. Unlike previous kings, like King David perhaps, who would have come to Jerusalem after a battle won over an earthly army, Christ has won the battle, that ultimate battle, with Satan. Satan tried to topple him, but he stood firm. He has overcome. And Christ's coronation will shortly happen, not with splendor and a great crown of great worth, but with suffering and with thorns. Not seated on a high throne in a great palace, but raised up on a cross, a symbol of rejection. Third and finally, the victory is completed through his resurrection and ascension to heaven. The crowd has swollen in size, mainly due to recent events, mainly due to the resurrection of Lazarus, we find again in John's Gospel. And it's that resurrection that Christ is looking forward to as well. You see, what no one else did see, Christ saw. And Christ went on to complete. Christ, in conquering death, which could have no hold over him, opened the way for us to be saved. He completed the work and is now seated in glory. No spectacular throne or temple is required. Revelation tells us that Christ and God are the glory of heaven. So majestic and so amazing. So this was a victorious arrival too. But then we find the right response. What's our response to greatness, to beauty? Whether it's the royalty, the throne, the carriage, or perhaps some amazing view, something precious that we respond to. Are we dreary? Are we dull? No, we see greatness and our jaws drop, don't they? And we say, wow. There's a viewpoint on the way to Aberystwyth, and we've had a few trips there over the last couple of years. And we've stopped and we go and see it. And you're on an elevated road and this viewpoint looks down this lush green Welsh valley as you look west towards Aberystwyth and the sea in the distance. And it's amazing. And every time I go and see it, I go, wow. And even better, it's only a short walk from the car park. So we can all go enjoy that view. And it's amazing. Then if you're anything like me, you take a photo and try to capture the moment, only to realise that the photo never quite does it justice. So you actually have to keep going back and seeing the sight again and again. And it's the same with us as Christians. What's our response to this King of Kings? The sight is glorious. We need to lay our lives before him. Just as the people responded to Christ's coming in Jerusalem on this first triumphant entry, we need to respond in the same way. There's two real responses. We find that the disciples did what Jesus said to start with. They went and found the colt. They went and found the donkey. And it was just as Jesus had told them it would be. And then verse 7 of chapter 10, when they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over it. The disciples threw their coats over it. It's interesting that we don't get Mark recording any questions from the disciples about whose coat needs to go on first or whose coat needs to go on last. There's total abandonment from the disciples. They throw their coats over the donkey. And we find the same throwing and this same abandonment from the crowd. They threw their coats down and branches to make this kind of first century red carpet for Christ. And it's interesting, I thought I'd bring a jacket so we could see. Do you think they just threw their coats down? Like that. Doesn't really help, does it? No, they'd have come before Jesus and they'd have had to come and they'd had to bow the knee, really. To put their coats down, to cast their coats before him, to throw the leaves down. They'd have been doing that with abandonment, not worrying what other people are thinking. A sign of humility in itself. We don't really know what their coats meant to these first century Jewish folk, but it seems that they were an important part of their being, and by giving their coat, taking their coat off, they were showing, they were nailing their colours to the mast. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson has said, as Bible-believing Christians, we are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. We're far better at looking either inward at our problems or things that are going on with us than looking outward. And he says, instead, we need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus. The disciples are the same. We saw the picture of them in chapter 10. Yet here, they're doing that. Here, they're expending their energy, admiring, exploring Jesus. So like the disciples, when problems come, perhaps we question God rather than trust him. How could God allow this? Why is this happening? Jesus, don't you care that I'm drowning? Might be our cry, just like the disciples. Don't know what your problems are, but how do we respond? Our doubts, our not being able to cope, our depression, our fear, our pride. Are we trusting Jesus with these things? He has achieved, he has overcome the world. He has been tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Take our lives, take ourselves, our cares, and let's throw them before him. Have we over these past couple of months, as Ben has been taking us through Mark, began to see more of Jesus? Yet what am I to do? Perhaps is our question. We need to worship him. We need to trust him. We need to give our life to glorifying him. And we need to work out what that means for us as individuals with what's going on in our hearts and lives. As well as throwing their coats before him, their second thing was they sang, didn't they? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. I don't know if I never... couldn't remember what Hosanna was. I don't know if I've forgotten what Hosanna meant. I'm probably at that age where I have heard it before and then I have forgotten it now. So I did look up this word Hosanna. Hoshi'ana is the Hebrew word. And it appears in Psalm 118, save us. Save us, the word means there. And in one sense, someone has said it's a bit like if you're drowning, you need saving. So your first cry out when you're drowning is, save me. And that's the kind of meaning in that psalm. But the Greeks didn't have a word that matched the meaning of Hoshi'ana. So Hosanna is their way of saying it. And because we haven't got a word to match it either, we have Hosanna as our way of saying it too. And Hosanna, which is basically the same word, takes on more depth and more meaning. It's more saying, this is our salvation. It's more saying about Jesus, that he is the salvation of God. It's like, if you like, if we are drowning, if we see the lifeguard coming, it's like a shouting out, my saviour is here, my rescuer has come. That's what this Hosanna is saying. Recognising Jesus as our rescuer. We all need to look to Jesus and cry out, Hosanna. My rescuer, save me. We need to do that daily. We need together to lay our lives before him. We need to help each other, encourage each other daily. We need to pray. There's no greater way to lay our lives before him, to conquer pride, than to bow the knee of our hearts in prayer to him. We need to see Jesus more and know more of God. My God is still too small. We need to set aside time to study his word. But we need to look, don't we, as we study and as we hear God's word week by week and as we read it daily. We need to resolve together as we do that, with God's help and God's Spirit helping us, to lay our lives before him. We need to be ready to be changed, to be ready to cast our lives before him in total abandonment. So our lives should be to lay, our response should be to lay our lives down before him. Give him the glory he deserves. And let's especially do that this week, more so than perhaps we ever have, as we remember how he laid his life down for us. Amen. A verse to learn for you. If you haven't learned that one, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, which we looked at earlier, another passage. A song to sing, Hosanna by Hillsong on YouTube, as we cry out to our rescuer, to our Saviour. Or also Meekness and Majesty. I couldn't have a third Graham Kendrick song this morning, really. So Meekness and Majesty is one for you to go away and find. And I'm going to encourage you, as I'm not up here very often, for a book for you. Humility to True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. It's a really helpful book that will help you, and all of us. Encourage you to get a copy and read it as we look to conquer this sin of pride in our hearts and in our lives.